So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be wrapping up the doctrine of the church. I want to say real quick here. After we're done with this this week, we're going to take a small break for the next few weeks because, you know, there's other things happening. And then we'll come back after Easter with the last two statements, which the last two statements happen to be on angels, which we'll just spend a little bit of time there. It's important, as well as last things. That's eschatology, how we believe the end time will resolve. And then after that, we're on to a whole new series. Let me say this about this morning compared to other mornings looking at the statement. This is going to be more polity driven, right? In a sense of this is, we're going to be looking at two elements of how we do what we do as the church. So it's not necessarily a gospel message, but it's to understand, though, that because we are people of the gospel, this, and we understand the scripture to be the authority in how we are to conduct ourselves, these parts of our doctrinal statement will be here, and that the two points that we're going to be looking at primarily are membership as well as leadership. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at the statement. We believe that the New Testament church is composed of all persons who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, we believe the church is saved people, people that the Holy Spirit has regenerated, brought to life. Okay? Since the day of Pentecost following Christ's resurrection, we believe that the church is the spiritual body of Christ, of which he is the head. I'm not the head. Our elders aren't the head. We're the head of a localized body to an extent, but even that, I think at best you can say we're the neck, maybe, right? He's the head, Jesus. We believe that this body expresses itself in local assemblies in which believers are in a covenant relationship. Now, excuse me for a moment here. I meant to highlight the words covenant relationship because when we're talking about membership, this is what we're talking about. Because you'll notice our document doesn't actually say membership, the word membership, but it does say covenant relationship. And also, by the way, somebody had asked me, how did I come up with this doctrinal statement? Or how did the church come up with this doctrinal statement? This is the CV doctrinal statement. We identify with the CV, and we are part of CV Northwest, and therefore, this is their doctrinal statement, this is our doctrinal statement. So we're not by any means required to have word for word, but why reinvent the wheel when the wheel is already spinning quite well? So covenant relationship is what we'll be talking about. I'm going to be bringing this back up, but I am going to use the word membership more often than not because that's how we usually identify it. That is to be a member of this localized body, but done so in a covenant way. We'll talk about that. Biblically, that relationship is expressed corporately through the hearing of the word proclaimed. That's what we're doing right now, engaging in worship. Now, worship comes in all shapes and sizes, but in general, what are we really talking about? We're talking about our time of singing, right? Practicing the two ordinances. By the way, we've discussed all of these things multiple times, but practicing the two ordinances of believers, baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper. So this takes us, of course, back to Acts. We'll see this again this morning, but that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, right, to the breaking of bread, and so on and so forth. So building up the highlighted part here, this is what this covenant relationship looks like. Building up each other's faith, holding each other accountable through biblical love and discipline, and engaging in local and world evangelization. We're going to talk about that this morning. And then going into leadership, biblically designated officers must meet the biblical qualification for their office and submit to the headship of Christ, emulating his servant leadership. We believe the function of eldering is reserved for biblically qualified males. Each local church is to choose, support, and submit to those who function as elders. So you'll see there, each church is to choose, support, and submit. What we're saying there in the grander picture of being a CV Northwest church, CV Northwest does not install pastors. They can recommend pastors, but they don't install. I don't answer directly to some head office. I answer to the body at large, right? So that's what that means there. We're not going to go into some of those details, but we are going to go into eldership this morning as well. Membership is always a tricky topic, because the problem is we don't all have the same definition of what a member is. We have a lot of different ideas throughout history what a church member is or how we treat membership. So just like anything else, I want to point out just a couple of quick resources that I would suggest are mercifully short, small, sweet, to the point. And by that, I mean, these are them. So they look bigger on the screen. So, but these books here, these are books actually that we use quite often when we have people who want to become members and to help us make sure we're on the same, we're using the same words, the same language, the same definition. I have extra copies of these books if you'd like to read one. In fact, even when it comes down to the blue one there, the Jonathan Lehman book on church membership, this is pretty much why church membership, and there's a study guide that even goes with this that I have copies of. The other book, What is a Healthy, so this is the why church membership, this is so you're a church member, what are you going to do now, right? And I'm just going to say these books burst quite a few bubbles. And so again, like I said at the beginning there, the statement doesn't use the words church membership. Rather, it uses the word covenant relationship, right? And I think it's important to understand that when we talk about building each other up and holding each other accountable and things of this nature, that's because there should be a relationship there. Holding somebody accountable without relationship is just legalism. The idea here between covenantal relationship, we see throughout the scripture from Adam forward, God makes covenants. Covenants are promises. And so when we say that we are in covenant relationship, we're saying we are promising one another to one another. Not on a lot of topics that I think we've made membership about. So what is a church member? And maybe I need to back up for a second here and suggest or tell you, membership's not required. Okay, covenantal relationship, we have a different conversation. But when it comes down to what most of us think membership is, membership's not required. I've actually had people ask me how, they've called me. They've said things like this, I'd like to start attending your church. Great. Yeah, so how do I become a member? Whoa, what do you mean? In some cases, they think they have to be a member in order to attend. I'm going to tell you right now, if a church requires your membership before you even know what the church is about, don't go. Okay? There's something wrong there. Right? And again, I think it's probably because they're using membership incorrectly as a whole. We'll talk about some of those things here too. The point, though, is membership is not required, sort of. Commitment to one another is required, and that, if it's done healthy, is what's expressed in membership. Again, let's use that word covenantal relationship in that kind of context there. So, bigger picture. When you become a Christian, okay, and you define how that happened, okay? Like, you had to come to Jesus moment, there was an altar call, you're at Camp Tadmore, that moment. You become part of the body of Christ, right? There are some people who make arguments about membership and they don't like membership because aren't we all part of the body of Christ? That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about membership. We're talking about commitment to one another. Not your status in the body of Christ. That's not what we're talking about. We're saying that the body of Christ in the local fashion should be gathering together. And so that's what we're talking about there when we say we are all members of the body of Christ, provided that you are found to be in Christ, right? So if the church is the body of Christ and we are found in the body of Christ, it stands to reason that you should be found where physically? In the church. That's the idea. There are a lot of people who get this idea, I don't need to be in a church. And again, I would ask you, listen to the previous four messages or three messages or whatever on what the church is and what the church isn't. We're talking about the plurality of God's people gathering for his purpose. That's the church, to glorify him. That's the church. And you are absolutely called to that. I stop and I think about, you know, where should we, the Christian, be found if not the church? Well, there was this moment where we would say it wrong if we said Jesus got lost, right? Because Jesus wasn't lost. Instead, his parents lost him, okay? So if there's ever a case for losing salvation, maybe, no, bad theology. No, but there's that moment they get separated. And for what it's worth, they had other kids that they were dealing with, and it's a crowded place. So next thing you know, a couple days later, actually, they're on the way home. Where's Jesus? Right? And so then they go back. Where do they find Jesus? Well, they find him in the temple. And what does he say? Why would I not be about my Father's business? Just take that for a moment there and ask yourself, if you are part of the body of Christ, why would you not be with the body of Christ? It doesn't make sense otherwise. So as we've walked through all the various passages on the church and just kind of going back to them again, not reading it in entirety because you have been really good at taking notes and you were with us the whole entire time and you weren't sleeping. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. That's the church, right? And we see as we go through there, they had all things in common. And there's words that should be sticking out to us. The first one is they. They is what? Plural. That's really bad grammar, isn't it? They is. They is plural. That's what it's a plural. It's not an individual thing. Oh, Christian, I just feel like that's a private thing. No, it's not. It's a corporate thing. Right? Devoted. What does devoted mean? Because they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. They are devoted to the fellowship. They are devoted to the breaking of bread. They are devoted to the prayer. It's a cause. Right? It's what they do when they're together in the plural. Right? You don't break bread with yourself. That doesn't make sense. Then there's that together aspect, which is to say it's active. The church is a living, breathing organism, right? And their activity is that they opened their homes to one another. They spent time together. They met the needs of one another. Then we go over to Hebrews 10 to how to stir one another, but also to not neglect in the meeting. So the writer of Hebrews puts in contrast, right? Neglecting to meet together. The neglect is the derelict of duty. It's a derelict of response that we see in Acts 2. To neglect to meet together is anti-church. It's not the church. It's not finding yourself in relationship to one another. These start to give insight, right, to what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. Now, of course, they seem to have an advantage, don't they? There would be one church in the town. Now, they would perhaps meet in multiple homes at times, but in a minute, I'm going to show you that's not necessarily true. I think too often we romanticize the early church into something it never was because it sounds really cool, right? A lot of church plants try to emulate this. But the reality is there was a church in Ephesus, not two churches, not three churches, not four churches, right? It wasn't like Starbucks and Dutch Brothers across the street from each other, right? So we see that they had one church. If you were of the church and you lived in Ephesus, you were of the church, found in Ephesus. You weren't of First Ephesus and Ephesus community and the other one that has a really weird name because they don't want to sound like they're a church. You know, they're the table, right? You know that one, right? You were the church of Ephesus. That's what you were, right? They didn't necessarily have a building. Right? So they met in homes, and they met however they could fit. Now, I want to kind of look at two different passages here, right? Because I think there's an argument made that an example was set, and then I want to show you where it was followed. So the example that was set is found in Luke. So this is the time of Jesus, so this is pre-church, okay? Because Jesus is still building the church. On one of those days, he, Jesus, was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They're all together, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So maybe this is more akin to a conference. I don't know, but they've come together. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, that means that was his purpose for that moment. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in, because it was crowded, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And so what do we start to see there? We start to see this picture. They are gathered together to listen to Jesus, right? And it's not just because it's Jesus. They're gathering together for a purpose, right? Now, granted, how cool would it be if Jesus was your pastor? But sorry, you got me. But you have this moment, though, where they wanted to come in. They wanted to have this moment with Jesus. They can't even get in there. It's so packed, right? And of course, so they do a little DIY home remodeling and gave this lovely homeowner a new skylight, and they bring this guy in. So we see something set here, gathering together in this home. Now, let's jump towards the end of Acts. On the first day of the week, what happens on the first day of the week? Often, too many times we think Sunday's the last day of the week, don't we? When we were gathered together to break bread, well, that sounds like Acts 2, Paul talked with them. By the way, this is a pastor's favorite passage. By all means, every pastor who's ever preached loves this passage. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. They came together to break bread. I'm going to make an assumption here. They did not come for a midnight snack. They've been there for a while, and his speech just kept going. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. I love that. Paul talked still longer, because Paul is a pastor. He's a preacher. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, taking him up in his arm. Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. There's a resurrection moment here, right? There's an identifying that he's not dead. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. We don't know. He's not. That's all we know. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, so you don't have to worry about that, and were not a little comforted, which is a really weird way of saying they were greatly comforted. If I had a dollar for every time I would see someone asleep while preaching. I know you're not sleeping. You're in deep prayer, right? It's deep prayer. And your deep prayer is usually ended with the amen of the holy nod. That, you know, that jerk moment that you look around and you're like, yeah, I'm with you. Yeah, amen, right? And it's like, no, we were already done. And or maybe it's the holy thud. You know, your head hits the pew in front of you. I've had both of those things happen. No, this guy falls asleep because Paul just keeps preaching. It's late at night. You can just imagine that warm breeze coming in. Falls out the window. Paul goes down, takes care of it, and then does what? Goes back to preaching, right? Even longer. Amen to Paul. But notice verse 7, though, right? It says, on the first day of the week, gather together to what? To break bread. What does that tell you? This is a church service. That's what this tells you. Because they're listening to an apostle. They're breaking bread. Well, we threw in some prayer right there. Yep, he's cool. Let's keep preaching. It's all there, right? And by the way, you'll notice it wasn't between 10 a.m. and noonish. When they gathered together, they gathered together all day. And when Paul says, hey, there's 24 hours in a day, he's going to use 24 hours, right? By the way, what is this day called? You know, this today, right now, Sunday, what is it? It's not Sabbath. So many times we think it's Sabbath. This is not Sabbath. Sabbath was yesterday. What is today? Today's the Lord's Day. Notice that. I want you to hear that phrase because this is what the scripture tells us. It's what we understand for 2,000 years now. This is the Lord's Day. It's not the Lord's hour. It's not the Lord's 90 minutes. It's the Lord's Day. Unfortunately, we don't treat it that way. That's a different message. What does this have to do with membership? Members gather. They're devoted to gathering. And in some cases, at risk. Not necessarily, I would hope nobody is, I don't think in the history of here, correct me if I'm wrong, nobody's fallen asleep in the balcony and fallen out, right? I don't think anybody's died from their sleep or at risk of here. I know you're at risk of being put to sleep. I get that. But there was risk in them gathering. There was sacrifice because they gathered together all day. In fact, part of the reason of the breaking of bread was because since they were going to be gathered together all day, somebody better bring some food. Somebody's going to need something to eat, right? Because let's face it, when it comes to any day, and Sunday is no different than any other day, there's always something else to do. But this is what they did. This is what the church does. Membership in the church today, coming back to what membership starts to look like, it kind of has a couple of different forms, doesn't it? There's the I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, so I guess this is what we do, right? And therefore I'm a member because I'm a Christian. Sometimes churches practice it in a more formal setting, right? There's a piece of paper that you have signed. Call it a contract. You see, God wouldn't call it a contract. He would call it a covenant. He would remind us, as Jesus reminds us, that when we make an oath, a promise, to let our yes be yes and our no be no. But unfortunately, what we see is it actually becomes a covenant that people are all too willing to break at any given moment. And I will tell you this, it is rarely broken over true biblical reasoning. It's usually because something didn't feel or fit or whatever. It doesn't, by the way, stop them from spiritualizing it, right? It's the old, I just didn't feel fed there. Translation, they weren't serving my kind of coffee, so I was out. They stopped serving coffee, I was out. They make me wear a mask, I'm out, right? All of those different things. There's a lot of things, and we'll spiritualize them. Doesn't make them right. It's very rarely, I rarely see this happen. They sing the songs I like, you don't. You painted the church the wrong color. You have pews, they have chairs. You got chairs, they have pews. Whatever. Grass is always greener, right? When we speak of formality, it's actually where things start to get messy, though. Membership has become something, quite frankly, very unbiblical over the years, because membership has starts to look more and more like a club, a status symbol. Right? And where there is membership, certainly you get certain rights and certain privileges. I mean, you get to say how things are going to be done. You're important. Your vote on whatever. Some people become members only for that reason. And I would tell you, there's absolutely no biblical argument that stands for that reason. In fact, when we look at the scripture, the only time we ever see anything actually technically get voted on, there's only two moments that we see voting happen, and I'm using that word super loosely, right? First, there's the weird, goofy moment where, like, okay, we got to replace Judas, so, you know, let's cast lots, because that sounds like a good way to pick a leader. And then we have the next moment is where the apostles are like, you know what, we're pretty booked up. We're really busy trying to preach the gospel. I'm trying to do all of these things. I can't do all these things. Some people are feeling neglected. So what do? They find some people. Now, a lot of people will use that as a reason why churches should vote. But I want to point out in that particular passage, by the way, this is where we get Stephen. There's no voting. No voting at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. What do the apostles say? Because quite frankly, the apostles are like, we're busy. Would you just go find some qualified men? They don't even have a list of qualifications, by the way. They're like, just go find some men that you can trust to do this job. The actual title they're given, by the way, waiters. They are waiters. And so they say, go find them and bring them to us. And they bring them to him. The guys look over him and say, yeah, think you picked wisely. These guys can do the job. And then they turn around and say, okay, so we agree with you. Do you still agree with them? Cool. You're in. That's not voting. There's actually a biblical word for it. It's affirming. It's affirming what is already known. That's what we actually see in the scripture. Affirmation, not vote. The concept of church membership, even when it comes to, if we stop and we think about it's not just exclusively American, by the way, but we really see it, like if you go back, and some of you can do this, think 50s era, right? Being a church member meant you were a person of good standing in your community. It was good business sense to be known as, well, you know, you're a member of the Rotary Club, a member of the local church, and so on and so forth. So these were resume things. It didn't actually mean you were actually devoted to the church in any way, shape, or form. It just looked good. I mean, every politician goes to church the day before election, right? Of course, they haven't been in church before that, and they don't go to church after it. Of course, now here we are today, and maybe going to church will actually be held against you. I don't know. But I want you to notice, when we look at Acts 2, it says, having favor with all the people. being a member isn't supposed to gain you favor. That's not how you gain favor. How do you gain favor? By actually living what you preach? That's what gained them favor, not their membership. And it's to understand what membership is about. Well, membership's about being accountable to one another. It's interesting because often I think we think, I'm going to become a member because I'm going to hold the church accountable, rather than saying, I'm going to become a member so the church will hold me accountable. There's a difference, isn't there? To be a church member is to say, I identify with this local group of weirdos who seem to love this guy named Jesus, and I want to grow with them. Right? It means that you identify with the local body, and that's usually identifying within a core set of doctrine and practices. So to be honest, I really would be nice if we could just stop using the word membership and really start recognizing it for what it is, covenantal relationship. One of my favorite covenants, and I've talked about this before, there's a lot of different covenants throughout the church, or out the scripture, both covenants between God and man. So we have, you know, I mean, you got the Abram covenant, you got the Davidic covenant, you got Moses, you got everybody. Every time God makes a deal, a promise, a contract, obligation, what he's going to do for them, that's a covenant. And so we have multiple covenants throughout history, but there are also covenants between people. And one of the covenants between people that I always enjoy is the salt covenant. Salt was a representation of life because, quite frankly, food was bland and you used a lot of it to preserve it, right? But anyhow, the salt covenant would be this. Any person walking around would typically have a small pouch of salt with them. And so with this pouch of salt that you would have with you, if you came to an arrangement, a covenantal relationship with somebody, what you would do is then you would take a pinch of salt out of your bag, and they would take a pinch of salt out of their bag, and then you would put it in each other's bag. And the idea there would be that this promise cannot be broken any easier than you gaining your particular salt back. You'd have to go through all the other salt to get just your salt back in order to break that covenant. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. That's, we're talking though, covenant. Every time that God brings about a covenant, it is a relationship with promise. I also don't understand practices of membership. And we could talk a lot about this. I won't, I hope. I mean, 30 years in the ministry, multiple churches over time, to see how every church kind of does membership, maybe a little bit different, right? One church we're at, once you were a member, you're always a member, even if you don't even live in the state anymore. You can still vote on the budget for the church, even though you don't live there. That doesn't make sense to me. How do you vote, and how do you make decisions on something you're not a part of, that you don't have relationship to? But people did. Or floating membership, or some people call it revolving door membership. You get mad at the church, so you leave, right? Like you do. And then maybe something changes, new pastor comes in, so you come back. So you left, you're a member of the church, and then you go off, you do whatever, you go to another church, whatever, then you come back and your membership's reinstated. Is that really, are you really committed to the body if you're capable of having an adulterous affair with it by going somewhere else for a time and coming back? Because that's really what you're doing. How about dual membership? I've had people ask me about that. You know, they're here for X amount of months of the year, and they're in Arizona for X amount of months in the year. So they want to be a member of this church and a member of that church. And again, I would ask, what do you think membership is? Because it seems odd that you're not content with just being here when you're here. You have to have a title. That's usually what happens. How is it used here, right? And how is it used as a whole? By the way, did you know that churches are not required to have membership? It's not, it's an idea of biblical principle, but it's not a command, okay? And so it's just about how it's exercised, and again, we use the word membership. But churches aren't required to have membership. However, and this is the interesting part, because this is where these other things that I'm talking about, these negatives, seep into the church. In the United States, if a church has membership, the state requires that the church do specific things from that point forward, including voting on a budget. That's the big one. In fact, I think that's the only one that has to happen. There has to be some sort of vote on the budget. So if a church decides not to have membership, don't have to vote on a budget if they don't want to. right? Sounds a lot easier, right? But we do believe in affirmation. We want, we believe this is because you're committing to this, right? That's what we're talking about. But the actual vote is not biblical, it's state. I'm a firm believer, by the way, in the separation of church and state, because I do not want the state telling the church what to do. That's the point of separation of church and state. I don't tell them how to act, and they don't tell me how to act. They don't tell me what I can and can't preach. Oh, they try sometimes. I ignore them. But here, membership often is used to appease the state, not God. So our members affirm various decisions, whereas non-members don't get to affirm those decisions. So budget, the hiring, the firing of a pastor, elders, and so on and so forth. Big decisions that we're asking the body to commit to. That's what we're talking about here. There's no secret handshake. No secret little pin so you can identify each other in a crowded room. You don't get a better tax write-off. You don't get 16% while everybody else gets 15 or something like that. You don't get better seating, whether that be here or in heaven. So what should a member do? Well, they should be devoted to the gathering and all the purposes therein. So in other words, a member should be together. They should be devoted to the financial support and the needs of the church, because that's what it means to have all things in common and to support the activity of the church. I'm not telling you how much financial support. I'm just saying that is part of being a member. That's how the church operates. We don't ask non-members to support the financial needs of the church. We're asking those who love one another to support it. They should be devoted to the ministries of the church. You know, once a month we have our ministry leaders meeting, and talk about leaders in a moment here. But the point, though, is that you shouldn't just be devoted to the ministry that meets your need. You should be devoted to the ministries that meets the needs of the people that we have been placed in, the community that we are. All of them. Okay? In fact, I would even say, to be a member, you should be in a ministry. And there are plenty of ministries to go around. And not all I'm not talking about leadership. I'm just saying being involved, actually doing something. I don't understand why people would ever want to be a member of a church but not participate in the church. It just doesn't make sense. Now, that last part there, I think that they should be in, that's a me statement, not our constitution statement. At least not yet. The other thing that a member should do, and by the way, a lot of these things are addressed in the what is a healthy church member, they should uphold and be in prayer for the church's leadership. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. In other words, you need to be upholding good teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. There's that word devoted. We have an altar. Now, real quick here, the writer of Hebrews is going to kind of go in this direction because he's writing to Hebrew people to compare these things to the sacrificial offerings. Okay? We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, because there are others where they do eat from. The body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, new heaven, new earth. Through him, then let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. We confess with our mouth and believe with our heart. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. That's all things in common. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So when we start talking about offerings, that's what we're talking about. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, for those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And so every parent can really appreciate this, I think, in the respect that, or maybe I should say a child can appreciate it. It makes no sense when a child makes their parents' life miserable. You're not going to get your way, right? But What does it mean when you don't? When you make it, it literally says there, let them do this with joy. Let your leaders lead with joy, not with groaning. So we're going to start talking about leadership here and what leadership does in terms of, well, as the members. The only church leadership that's referred to in the scriptures, we have three different positions to some extent. Okay, the first one's apostles. And you need to understand, there were the apostles and they were the apostles. There are no more apostles. Okay, so nobody, we don't vote on apostles. And don't cast lots on apostles. We have no apostles other than the apostles that we already know. You walk into a church, and if the person introduces themselves as an apostle, that's your cue to walk out. All right. The other positions that we see a name for are elders and deacons. Now, our constitution, or what we just got done reading in our statement, it addresses elders. It doesn't address deacons. I'll explain that. Okay? But those are the positions. Now, one might say, okay, Mike, then explain yourself. You're a pastor. Where's pastor? Pastor is an elder, right? Pastors are always elders. Not all elders are pastors. It's gifting. It's to understand that elders come in all shapes and sizes, flavors or whatever, right? So our primary teaching on these comes from two particular passages. There's other places that strengthen the argument, but the two primary passages come from Timothy and Titus. So again, we're going in a little bit more polity here. This is why we do what we do, okay? So Timothy and Titus, both letters written by Paul to pastors who have been put in charge of established or establishing churches and what they are to do to lead said churches. And at no point in time are they told, you go be in charge of that church all by yourself. The statement is you need to go find some elders. And when that statement is made, I think the thing that we need to appreciate here is to say, because they haven't been found yet. Nobody's doing this job. Go get some guys to do this job. What job is this? All right. Saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, by the way, overseer, elder, same word. It just depends on your translation. Must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's not a four-letter word there. We understand what that word means, I hope. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, which would be God's household? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, notice it doesn't talk about insiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And then the Titus passage, you're going to see there's a lot of similarity here. There's a little things that Paul inserts to emphasize. This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order. In other words, the church was out of order. And appoint elders in every town. Because remember, every town was its own church. Okay? So every town needed these. Appoint elders. By the way, notice the plurality. In every town, as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's some funny things that happen here when we start talking about elders. All too often, elders kind of get put on a pretty high pedestal. That's not to say that they don't have a great deal of responsibility that they are accountable to. But it's interesting that we think elders must be more righteous than the rest of us, and that's just simply not the case. They have proven themselves in terms of their commitment to the word, their commitment to Jesus, and therefore the commitment to the body. An elder would always be committed to the body. More to the point, sometimes we put the position elder, so far out of reach of people because we've made it into something that it's not. Or we completely disregard eldership because we have forgotten leadership that God has installed. And also, I want you to notice, how much time does Paul spend between these two passages on the things that these people should not be? Right? I'm just going to summarize. Don't be a jerk. Right? Be committed to your family. That's the quality that he's looking for an elder. Don't be a lousy person. Don't be a person who's committed to money and committed to alcohol and committed to whatever addiction and committed to golf and committed to whatever else, but not committed to your family. That's what he's saying. Is that really such a high bar to reach? Don't be a jerk. Don't be a scourge of society. And this is what he sent Timothy and Titus to go look for, because apparently those guys were in multitude. Doesn't mean those guys can't become elders one day, but right now he's saying, just find somebody who isn't this. Right? There's a reasonableness to the qualifications to be a good man. Notice it doesn't say perfect, doesn't say even use the word righteous. Right? Be good to your wife, be good to your kids. That should be fruit, because your kids should be doing the things that you've taught them. Manage your household to prove that you can manage God's household. Because after all, you take what you have been given, and what are you doing with it? Now what will you do with it over here? Right? This idea of your house in order, it also represents there's a certain measure of wisdom. And there's also a measure of time that you have to spare, because you're not trying to put out every fire, right? Other than that, the only other thing that we start to see here is that kind of becomes a disqualifier, not a recent convert, which just speaks to somebody with a lack of wisdom, right? You got to let somebody grow up in Christ, okay? And it's not about age. It's just about how God takes them and where they take them. Now, to remind you, Timothy's pretty young in the position that he's in. In fact, we have our program, Relational Elder Training, RET, which is part of the CV Northwest. That's a year-long process. By the way, nobody can become an elder without going through that process. And just because you go through that process doesn't make you an elder. It just means that you know what's required of you as an elder. And it strengthens you. It sharpens your sword. It's iron sharpening iron. That's the whole point, because there's a plurality involved. I would suggest that this is really honestly a good practice for any position, by the way, the idea of not a recent convert. Too often we see somebody come to Jesus and we just drop them in the deep end. I have my experience at Tadmore. And I came home, and you know what the first thing they did? And I'm not joking, 1 week of being saved, they put me in charge of a bunch of little kids for vacation Bible school. Me, in charge of little kids. No adult supervision. I am a sophomore in high school, right? And by the way, vacation Bible school back in that day, you were given a group of kids in a room for the entirety of the day. Just don't let them die. That was the only advice I was given. Don't let them kill each other. We'll bring apples. Cool. And I that should never have happened. Somebody should have taught me how to do vacation. I'd never even been to vacation Bible school until then. I think I got saved at vacation Bible school that week, like 3 or 4 times, right? I mean, like, everything just kept making more and more sense. I'm pretty sure the kids got nothing out of it. But what I'm saying is that we shouldn't just immediately throw somebody in, right? And I'm talking about leadership. We're not necessarily talking about, I think a brand new believer should be involved right away. There's no waiting period here. You're not buying a gun. It's just get them involved, right? Teach them. There's a word we have for this in the Bible. I'm trying to remember, what is that? Oh, discipleship. That's part of that. So speaking of new converts, though, I would remind you that Paul says to the Corinthians that he is finding many of them are still surviving on milk rather than solid food, which is really an insult. He's saying, you've been doing this for a long time, but I'm noticing you haven't gone anywhere with it, right? So recent convert can also be a picture of spiritual stuntedness. Somebody could be in the church for 20 years and still be a recent convert because they never grew. Shame on the church for not bringing that person up. The other aspect of elders is reflected in our doctrinal statement, and that is elders are males, right? And so when we go back to here, you'll notice that in this passage, Paul is addressing men. He is not addressing women. This is in direct contrast to what he says before this passage and immediately what we're going to look at here in a second after this passage. He only addresses men. Paul spends a great deal of time talking about women teaching in the previous passage. It's not all good, but it's a particular type of woman that he's talking about, somebody who's being disruptive, somebody that he's aware of, and he's telling Timothy, avoid this pitfall. This, by the way, is speaking first to women doing what men have been called to do, and Paul is trying to establish what men have been called to do. Therefore, again, since Timothy has to go look for them, what does this say? It says men aren't doing it. And I realize this statement will sit wrong with some people. And in today's current culture or climate, I am in risk of being canceled. But your argument isn't with me. It's with Paul. And if it's with Paul, since Paul isn't here, we're talking what Paul says in the scripture. So your argument is with the scripture. And when we say your argument is with the scripture, your argument is with the word. The word is Jesus. So take it up with him and quit glaring at me. Get over it. And no, it's not a cultural shift thing. Well, now the culture is different. Wonderful. There's a lot of things that we won't adopt and that's normal in culture today. Why are we shifting here? The scripture's clear. I'm going to talk about this. Paul's addressing the problem that is seen in churches in his particular area. Often this passage is, I'm just going to tell you, it's taken too far because what they hear is, oh, women can't teach, period. It's not what he's saying. When he talks about the permission or permitting women to teach, he's talking about in the context of leading the body. And in that case, he is saying this is a job that has been entrusted to men, so men, get off your rear and get the job done. That's what this is more about, pushing men to do, not pushing women away. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that from the beginning, we see the picture of male leadership. And I know some people have a hard time. Well, that seems a little circumstantial because Adam was made first. Paul actually makes the argument. And he isn't, by the way, making the argument because Eve sinned, that's why you're not allowed to teach women. That's not what he says. What is he actually saying? He's pointing out, man, Adam failed to do his job. That's why Eve fell for the serpent. Remember, Adam was standing right there, and he did not stop false teaching from happening. And he knew to stop false teaching from happening. Please do not make this about the patriarchy or whatever buzzword people want to make it. Don't make this about cultural, therefore trying to make it flexible. Paul addresses women in leadership all over the scripture, plenty of places. He's saying that this role, the head of the house, the head of the house of God, has been burdened on men. Paul does not bring it up to keep women down. He's telling men to rise up. And so when we talk about eldership, overseer, shepherd, we're always talking about in the context of the leading position of an entire body of Christ as it is localized here. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and take a moment here. I know I'm going long. Just don't fall asleep and fall. But we're going to look at what he has to say about deacons. Oops, went too far. Deacons likewise, in other words, things that are true up there, true here. In this, there's the list of what's true. You'll notice a lot of similarity, just abbreviated. Must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So whereas the elders are supposed to be able to teach it, these guys are at least supposed to be able to understand it. and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons. If they prove themselves blameless, their wives likewise must be dignified. So we're repeating words here, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so when we start to look at that, and again, I point out, it's not actually mentioned in our statement, but I want us to see how the different takes are applied. At one point in time, by the way, when I'm about to tell you, I held a different position. But then along with the work of men who were more wise than me, who discipled me, who walked me through the understanding of the scripture, people that I look up to very highly, I came to a place where I realized that my position was not held from a biblical point, but a cultural point. I have repented, not because it was sin, but because it was something I was to walk away from, to walk towards. So understand what I'm about to teach you right now. If you were to ask me this 7-8 years ago, it'd be a totally different message. Okay, and I also want to make sure that we understand, I think a lot of the reasons why we have the confusion we have when it comes to the position of deacon is because of how I talk about culture. I think there's a church culture. Church culture isn't necessarily biblical culture. It should be, could be, not always. Deacons, this is the statement I'm going to make, and I've made it before. There are people who did not like this statement. They're not here. Deacons are not necessarily male only. Many, many churches will teach both elder and deacon are male only. And I'm going to give you some points. You'll notice Paul includes the words wives, and depending on your translation, it might say women. And then it gives qualification to those, let's say, females. Right? Major points and major arguments. The inclusion of wives or women, depending on your translation, and I can't speak to why one translation wants to use another. There's reasons. But when it speaks to women and their role, we should have to take notice. Because you'll notice the inclusion of wives / women is not in the elder passage. So you have to ask the question real quick, why is it that Paul is bringing it up in deacons, but he isn't bringing it up in elders? There has to be a reason. There are multiple arguments that we can go down the list. It usually comes down to one of two things. Either A, what Paul is saying is deacons, in order to be a deacon, which we observe that elder is a higher position than deacon. Nobody argues that. If you do, you don't understand the two positions. But it would be to say deacons have to be married, but elders do not have to be married. Does that make sense? What example is it? Although we do see in the elder passage, husband of one wife, but we don't see what kind of woman an elder should have to marry in that case. But apparently deacons, their wives have to go under a microscope. That seems odd. Women, this is the other alternative, women are serving in the capacity of deacon. Now, how they are installed as deacon, there's some room for how do we interpret and how do we apply. Again, the choice of translation using the word women. Okay, can't speak to why they did it specifically in some, even in my own beloved ESV, they used wives, and I don't agree with that word. I think women is the more appropriate word. And why is it? Because do you know what the word translates means? It's pretty much all caliber of female. It can mean virgin, and when we say virgin, by the way, we're saying somebody who's not married. It can mean widow, which means you were married, but now your husband's dead. Which would be odd if this is talking about wives, how can she be included if her husband's dead, right? And it can simply mean a woman of age. Use that as you will. You basically have two applications to choose from, right? If you're the wife of a deacon, you have responsibilities. But if you're the wife of an elder, you don't have responsibilities. Again, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Or it could mean this. Women who serve in this capacity have to meet a qualification because they have qualifications like the men. The strongest argument for women as deacons is the use of the word in Romans 16, which all we have is this to go with. A lot of theology, a lot of arguments, and even a few fractured churches over one use, where Paul says, Phoebe, a deacon. Phoebe is a woman. We don't know anything about Phoebe other than that, other than the fact she is faithful to the service of the church. Have no reference to her husband whatsoever, even if she has one. Which, it kind of stands to reason, because of her travels, she didn't have one. I think we get stuck on this argument because of how we perceive the role. We have elevated deacon to an elected position. We put it on par with elder. But that's not what this word is about. The word deacon means servant. The word is diakonos. It's used 29 times in the New Testament. It is either used to refer to servants in the framework of the church or to hired servants. You know, when Jesus is at the wedding and mom says to the servants, get water, do whatever he says, right? And then he says, get water. So do what those servants, those are diakonos. They're not slaves. That's doulos. They're not bond servants. That's doulos. They are diakonos. They are hired to do a job. They're paid to do a job. So the word means somebody who is either obligatory or contractual to a work. Obligatory or contractual, paid or appointed. It means someone who works for the church in the context of how we use it in the church. Bigger picture, all elders are deacons because deacons are servants. If an elder's not a servant, not an elder. Right? We don't use deacon as a stepping stone. Some churches do. You got to become a deacon in order to become an elder. It's not biblical. It could happen. Elder is a call. Deacon is a call. It's about where God puts you. It's about gifting. It's not a stepping stone. To say, oh, I'm just a deacon. Oh, you're just a part of the body of Christ doing his work for his glory. Come on, that's exciting. Don't make elder something bigger than it is. Not all deacons are elders. We are all called to serve, but not necessarily to an appointed office. And that's what's important. We have been entrusted. And to some, more has been entrusted than others. Therefore, more is required from them. Going back to elder, that word, episkopos. It's a masculine noun. It's important because diakonos is a feminine noun. In all cases, it's always feminine. And episkopos is masculine. Now, if you go to verse 2, it says the office of overseer, and this is where somebody likes to make an argument, that's feminine. Because it's not talking about the overseer, it's talking about the office. The office is part of the church. The church, ecclesia, is feminine. Remember, we are the bride of Christ. So the next time somebody wants to get all high and mighty on their masculinity, you're all brides. You'll notice between elder and deacon, there's a lot of similarities. The key, able to teach. And we can spend a lot of time there, but we're not going to. But just understand, the distinction is that teaching is not a requirement of deacon. You'll also note the absence of new convert in deacon, where it is an elder, because the responsibilities aren't as high in that respect. It means to be a servant of the church, committed to the church, more than just, yeah, I'm here. The understanding of an elder is one who has been prepared and called to the position to lead and to protect the church. It's in relationship to shepherding. A shepherd gets in between the wolf and his flock. He will die before he lets the flock get killed. Back when we had that shooting in Texas in a church, somebody said, I should get a bulletproof pulpit. That doesn't sound like a shepherd to me, I'm sorry. If anybody's going to charge the gunman, it better be me. But even in particular, if bad teaching comes in here, I'll be the first one to tackle the guy off of my stage. I say my stage. Back to teaching, it isn't to say every elder is gifted in teaching, it's just that they're able to teach, and that's important. Elders are all, and I already said some of these things, so let me just kind of go through these fast because I know we're way late. Elders are always plural. It's a plurality. The church doesn't have a singular elder. And if we go back to that Hebrews passage, you'll see every time it talks about leaders in the plural. The church was never meant to be run by one person, and no one ministry should be run by one person. There should be many hands. That's what it means to be a body. And it's a sad thing when churches don't let their leaders lead. Instead, they would rather make things more difficult, and they don't like what the pastor or what the elders are doing or they're saying, so they leave, or they try to run them out, right? It's the old game of freeze the pastor or starve the pastor out. It happens all the time. I just had a conversation with a pastor who that's exactly what happened, and he is sworn off church altogether because of what that body did to him. His body became a body of wolves, not sheep. Or maybe we should just acknowledge this, and if you're not aware of this, this is true. Sheep bite. Or they leave for greener pastures. Translation? They go for a place that they can control more than they could control where they were. Again, the overseer, the elder, is more akin to the shepherd. And there's a lot of different things the shepherd needs to consider, but one of them is not where do the sheep want to go. The shepherd knows where the pasture is. We need to remember how they became a shepherd. Not because somebody voted them in, right? If a church approaches this as we hired you, they will never be anything beyond a hired hand. That's a doulos, not a servant. If the church believes the conduct themselves according to that God is sovereign, it's a reminder. We've already looked at this passage, but it's those first three words, and he gave. That's God. God did that. And it speaks both to the position in the church and the church as a whole. It's a reminder God will sort out leadership. I'm reminded of the events of Mars Hill up in Seattle where leadership went the wrong direction and they were overbearing and they were doing all the things for their own self-preservation. And everybody was like, whoa, what are we going to do? God shut that down and then brought a man, Jeff Vandersalt, a man that I hold dear as a friend, to help them remind themselves of what the church and what leadership is supposed to look like. God will sort that out. He will not be mocked. And when it comes to false teachers, the Bible gives us a promise. There is a large millstone and a very short pier and a long walk ahead of them. And when I ask that you pray for your leaders, when I ask that you pray for me, you pray that I never have to take that walk. I want to close with a bit of catechism, not Catholicism, catechism. Catechisms are the questions of the church. Yeah, and some people, it's an old thing. But the Westminster Catechism, these are a series of questions that everybody in a church should be able to answer. In fact, in some Westminster churches, in order to become a member, you have to be able to answer the catechisms. And the catechisms are usually taught to children. They're questions and answers. So this is one I have said a million times. So you know the answer because you have not fallen asleep. What is the chief end of man? This is the question. And so when I ask the question, what is the chief end of man, then the idea would be the whole church would answer. I'm going to show you the answer, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to say the answer. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I want you to understand this is the church. This is the responsibility of the church. We preach the gospel because this is true. We don't preach the gospel in hopes that this might be true. So I ask the question, what is the chief end of man? C.S. Lewis says this about the catechism. We shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And I would say that all of these things, and I know a lot of today was more polity and not a whole lot of just gospel, and I really feel like I want to apologize for that, but I felt like we had to do it. I want us to understand that these are all, the church is God's church. It's not my church. It's not the members' church. And it's not whoever voted on the last budget's church. And it's not whoever put the biggest check in the box in the back's church. It's his church. And we need to approach that. We need to remember that. We need to be in awe of that. Be in awe in that he invites you in him. Not near him until you get your act together. You know, you're progressively working your way towards God. No, he brings you straight to his table. And that's where we're going right now as we go into communion. And we talk a great deal about communion, so I sure hope you remember what this is all about. But it is to understand that this is his covenant with us. And as we gather together to celebrate this covenant, what we're saying is this is our covenant with one another. We are covenanted together because we are found in him. No other thing. It is not because you're a Baptist. Praise God you are, but it's not because you're a Baptist. It's not because you're a 5.5 Calvinist or even know what that means. It's not because you live in Sio. It's not because you're part of CV. It's because you're in Jesus. So as you come to this table, you remember that's why you come. You come to remember him who has brought us together, and what God has joined, let no man separate. For this time, we thank you for the opportunity to commune with one another, to find our common unity in you. And Lord, as we go about the rest of our day and we go on into this week, we do not go as individuals, but part of a greater body. And Lord, while there might be moments where this world will want to shut us down, would you remind us that we are not of this world, but that we belong to you? And by belonging to you, you have given us to one another. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So let me just say, like, as your elders, Mike and Gary and me, we love you very much. We are committed to leading you well and to just walking through your stuff with you. And so if you want to talk, like, feel free to give us a call. And in the meantime, just have a good week. We love you very much. Your shepherd's staff comforts me. You are my feast in the presence of enemies. Surely goodness follows me. Follow me in the house of God.